In your announcements and in your prayers, I recognize your sensitivity to the sicknesses and the difficulties and the losses and the grief that we experience from time to time. Maybe one of the reasons that the Lord has allowed us to live in this situation is so that we can come to a realization that we don't need to be focusing our attention here. That there is a message of hope and there is an expectation that we look forward to, where the griefs and the sicknesses and the difficulties associated with this life give way to something better. And that's what His plan for us is. And as we've talked already, beginning Sunday morning, about this idea of spiritual perfection, I hope that that's one thing that can be perfectly clear in this series of lessons. And that is that God has something better than this life prepared for us. And as we study tonight from this passage here in Philippians chapter 3, and I want your eyes to kind of focus, beginning with verse 11, and down through verse 21. And I'd like for you to recognize that in both verse 12 and in verse 15, Paul refers twice to becoming perfect. The word that he uses from the original language is the word family teleios. And as we talked earlier in this series, it means to be complete or to reach maturity. He indicates in this text here in Philippians chapter 3 that he has not yet obtained perfection. And if you'll notice there in verses 11 and 12, the perfection that he seems to be talking about here has to do with his attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And thus, he is moving toward this ultimate and final destination that he describes here as being this state of perfection. And he indicates that since he has not arrived at that state of perfection yet, that what he does is he continues to press forward toward that goal. Now, the goal that he's pressing forward to is not being faultless himself, perfect in that sense, but that he is moving toward the accomplishment of what God has designed for mankind. And so he is moving toward this resurrection from the dead. And only by God's power is that going to be fully realized. And so at this point in his existence, he says that he is pressing forward. And later on in the text, he says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. Let us press on following Paul's example. And the walking according to the pattern that we have in faithful people like him. And not like those that are enemies of the cross of Christ that he describes here in verses 17 and following. We are different than that. And so in verses 20 and 21 he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of His power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." Now, as we began this series of lessons, we talked about three kinds of perfection. There's perfection that is achieved as a result of our forgiveness by the blood of Christ. There is a perfection that is achieved by the process that we are in of constantly putting to death the deeds of the body. And there is this perfection that is being described here in this text of our looking forward to and experiencing the resurrection when, he says, the body of our humble state is transformed into conformity with the body of His glory. That's what we're looking forward to. That's the ultimate end. That's where we're headed. That's where we're pressing on to. And it affects our life right now. Not only from the standpoint of our hope, but it disciplines our life so that we don't walk in the same way as those that he describes here who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, in light of Philippians chapter 3, especially in verses 11 and following, I'd like to make some additional observations with you about this text. And the first observation I would make with you is based on verse 21. And that is that the people of God are waiting for a transformation. Look what verse 21 says. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His death. Verse 20 says, we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the people of God are waiting for this transformation that He's talking about here. The word transformation that is used in this text means to change or to be fashioned. And the idea here is that we're going to be changed. We're going to be fashioned after a pattern of what God wants to fashion us after. It's interesting to me as I compare the language of this text and waiting eagerly for the coming of the Savior with the text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. Because there Paul refers to the Thessalonians as having turned from idols to serve a true and living God. And he adds, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. It's interesting to me to observe that both of these passages associate waiting with the resurrection. Now, this waiting that we're doing is not just sitting still, but it is in anticipation of the coming of the Savior. And so, this waiting theme is not something that is unusual throughout the text of Scripture. Not only were the Thessalonians waiting, not only is he talking about the Philippians waiting, but this ties in with themes that Jesus talked about. If you look back to Matthew chapter 25 with me, there is this parable about these 10 virgins. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, in our study this morning about the covenant concept, we mentioned this text. There are a lot of passages in the New Testament that have Jewish wedding customs in the background. And this is one of them. He's using this imagery of these virgins with their lamps waiting for the bridegroom. Well, in Jewish wedding customs, the bridegroom came and made arrangements with the bride. They made commitments to each other and that kind of thing. And then the bridegroom went away without taking the bride with him. And what he did is he made preparations in his father's house. And then he returned for the wedding feast and to take his bride to be with him. Now, this is in the background of this text. So these virgins are waiting for the bridegroom to return and take the bride, along with themselves, to be together in the father's household. Now, obviously, in this text, they are waiting. And the implication in the text is some of them took enough oil and some of them didn't. So some of them were prepared when the bridegroom returned and some of them were not. Okay? So the emphasis in the parable is that we need to be prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. Now, if you'll back up in Matthew chapter 24, a passage that is somewhat confusing to the majority of us, I think, verses 42 and following talks about His coming as well. And it is again in this kind of a context of this Jewish wedding ceremony and this Jewish wedding custom imagery that He is speaking. So the bridegroom has gone away and He is coming again. There is another New Testament text where this is in the background in John chapter 14. But there's not a mention of wedding nor bridegroom or anything of that nature in the text. It's in John chapter 14. You might recall the passage, the Lord is going away, and He's trying to prepare His disciples. He says, if I go away, I will prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to be with me. And of course, Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. He's obviously confused about this whole thing. And the idea behind that text is the bridegroom is going away. He's going to prepare a place for his disciples. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling place, and if I go away, I will prepare a place for you, he says. And if I go away, I will come again. So this is supposed to be a comfort to these disciples that he's about to leave, that he's going to come back, and he's going to take them to be with himself. Now, this imagery is in a variety of texts in the Scripture. We probably know it well from Ephesians chapter 5. Christ is the bridegroom, and who is the bride? Well, the church is his bride. In the book of Revelation, we see the grand wedding feast being described there. And we see the wedding of the Lamb of God. And we see the city, New Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. And all of this is transpiring in association with what we might describe as the bridegroom or the bride going home. Going home. And that's what we're looking forward to. And that occurs when the Savior returns. And so the observation that I'm making here is that throughout the text of the New Testament, the people of God are waiting for a transformation. The second observation I would make is that this transformation is going to occur when the Savior returns. Just like these images associated with Jewish wedding tradition. And although we do not know when it is, the emphasis throughout the text of Scripture is that we need to be prepared so that we respond to the Master in an appropriate way as we're waiting until He returns. In Matthew chapter 25, He is introduced not just as the Master or as the Bridegroom, but in this case, He's introduced as the King. This is in association with His kingship. Now, the idea of Savior connects with the concept of kingship. You say, well, I don't understand how Savior and kingship would go together. Well, maybe we can think of it this way. In our country, we kind of look to the president to answer all the problems of the world. You ever notice that? In the ancient world, it was not a lot different. They were looking to the king to answer all the difficulties. As a matter of fact, in the Roman Empire, Augustus Caesar was identified as Savior. Several years ago, Phyllis and I had the privilege of going to Israel. And one of the things that struck me is as I was walking along and I saw this in a stone memorial. It said, Augustus Caesar. And in the description, it described him as the Savior. And I kind of took a deep breath. Augustus Caesar described as Savior? Yes. The idea was the king is supposed to save us. The king is supposed to deliver us from all the difficulties. Well, when Jesus comes on the scene as the king, guess what? The disciples describe him as the Savior, not Caesar. So you see why they're saying that these disciples are proclaiming another king, Jesus. See, this is an odd kind of approach as far as the Roman citizens are concerned, because the disciples are proclaiming Jesus as King and Savior. Now, notice again in this passage in Philippians, in chapter 3, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the word Christ is in the Hebrew the word Messiah. The word Messiah and Christ, the words Messiah and Christ mean the anointed. Now think about this for a moment. What does it mean in the Old Testament for someone to be anointed? It means that he is appointed by God. And if you'll remember, the kings were appointed by God. The prophet would come and maybe pour oil on the head of the new king as indication of God's anointment or selection of this man to serve as the king. Well, here Jesus is the anointed. He is the Christ. He's the one that God has set up as His king. Now notice that the king has this enormous power. Verse 21, and this is my third observation from this text, that this transformation occurs by the king's power because he has all authority. You remember the text in Matthew chapter 28 when he gives this great commission to the disciples. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching them. All authority rests with the king. He has been anointed by God as king. He has taken his seat at God's own right hand, and he has the power. All rule and authority is subjected to him. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. But there's one enemy that has not yet been conquered. And 1 Corinthians 15 identifies it as death. As death. And so in this Philippians text, we're waiting for a transformation. A transformation when death is ultimately going to be conquered. Now, we're talking about spiritual perfection, right? When death is ultimately conquered, the fruition of God's plan is coming to realization. You see that? The idea of completion in the Word, of perfection. Here's what Paul is looking for. I haven't attained this level of perfection yet, but I'm depending on and I'm waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He comes, then perfection is going to be realized. Now notice it in verse 21, the way he expresses it. He says that we will be conformed to the body of His glory. You know, that's kind of unusual language to me. Conformed to the body of His glory. I say, well, what do you mean by that, Paul? Well, there's another text in the New Testament that says, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Beloved, we now are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Now, when we read both of these texts, my conclusion is there's some mysteries about this. There's quite a lot of mystery about it, isn't it? We haven't seen Him yet. We don't know what it's going to be exactly like. We know that this transformation is coming, and we know that the body of our humble state is going to be transformed into the conformity with the body of His glory. Well, what's that body like? And we got this big question mark in our head, don't we? And so there's a certain level of mystery associated with this resurrection. But now I want you to notice with me, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as you're turning there, I want you to think about this. That in this text, the transformation is described in greater length and in other language than that is described there in Philippians chapter 3. But before we look particularly at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when we think back in the New Testament and we think about Jesus' resurrection, and the resurrection appearances. There is mystery associated with these resurrection appearances and with the body that Jesus had in this instance. It's interesting to me that the gospel accounts don't give us all the information that we would like to have about the resurrected body of Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, here these two disciples are walking along and they're talking to Jesus, and at first they don't recognize Him. And I asked, well, what kind of body does He have that these two disciples wouldn't recognize Him? And then they do recognize Him, and the text says He vanished from their sight. That leaves me asking a lot of questions. What's transpired here? What kind of body did He have that they couldn't recognize Him, and then all of a sudden they do recognize Him? And what kind of body does He have that vanishes from their sight? Well, in Luke chapter 24 later on, in verse 43, the text indicates that He ate with them. Well, I can say, well, I got a body that eats, and I can kind of get a handle on that. And so I think, well, it may be similar to the body that I have. But then there are these other mysterious things about it. In John the 20th chapter in verse 27, we read about how that he had evidence of his pierced side where he'd been crucified and evidence of the print of the nails in his hands. So we said, well, you know, I understand that. I can feel my own wrist or my hand where there might be a print of a nail. I can feel my side here. And so we think, well, maybe it's a body like ours. And yet, in the same chapter, in verse 26, it says, he entered a room, the doors being shut. Now, think about that. How does a person enter a room, the doors being shut? Well, they've got the indication of a spear piercing his side. You can take your hand, put it in there, and see, you feel that. You can feel the impression of the nails in his hand. But then he enters into a room, the doors being shut. Well, what kind of body does that? And I ask myself the question, well, is this the kind of body of glory that Paul is referring to in Philippians chapter 3? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see what additional information we can gain about this. Because this passage gives us additional information about resurrection. But I'm going to suggest this to you, that this is still mysterious. Paul uses an illustration in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you will begin reading with me in verse 35. He says, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You know, that's really our question, isn't it? What kind of body do they come? He says, you fool. And I feel like one when I think about this. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Okay, what are we talking about? He's using an imagery here about seed. You know, maybe you have a garden and you plant seed. Maybe a bean seed or a corn seed or a wheat seed or something of that nature. And the seed is different than the plant that comes up. You've noticed that? Yeah, it's different. It's different. You plant a corn seed with appropriate conditions, and what comes up doesn't look like a corn seed. Or you might plant some white corn seed, and what comes up is green. Not even the same color. Doesn't even look the same. The next thing you know, this corn plant is coming up, and it's got these blades on it, and it doesn't look like a corn seed at all. You say, well, I'm going to dig down in the ground, and this is something that my dad would do. He'd go out and plant corn, and then he'd wait for it to come up and go down there and dig it up and see how far along it was. You dig down in there, you see the shell of the seed. Well, where'd the rest of it go? It's transformed into this magnificent plant now, and it keeps growing and keeps transforming. It's magnificent. It's magnificent. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about here. He says, that which you sow, do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Isn't that interesting? All the seeds are not the same. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. Oh, there are different kinds of bodies, he says. Different kinds of fleshly bodies. He's not finished. He says there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There's only one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. You know, when I was going to undergraduate school, I had to have a particular kind of science class or something like that, and I decided I was going to take astronomy. I was down at Western Kentucky University, and they had planetarium down there, and I thought, well, I'll just take astronomy. That'd be interesting. I'd get to look out into outer space and that kind of thing. Boy, did I ever learn some things. I learned that I could look at a star, or what appeared to be a star. It wasn't a star at all. It was a whole other galaxy. What he's saying is, you look out and you think, well, here is a star and one differs in glory from the other. They're not the same. And bodies, fleshly bodies, they're not all the same. And the seed and the plant that comes up is not the same. And the sun is different from the moon. Look at all the different variety of bodies that God has given stuff. It's magnificent. And he's asking, with what kind of body are we going to be raised? Well, it's mysterious. It's mysterious. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body and it's raised a spiritual body. He says, if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also, as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. Last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But the spiritual is not first, but the natural and then the spiritual. Well, you see the ideas that he's expressing here. And when I listen to what he says and I think about what he says, I can see that he's illustrating something. And I can kind of get a flavor for the magnificence of it. And yet at the same time, I recognize that I don't have this at all. I don't have this at all. And then he continues. He says in verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. All I know is that which is perishable. I don't know of any body that is not dying. You know, sometimes we get bad reports and the doctor tells us that we only have so long to live. Well, you know, we shouldn't be surprised by that. That's just the case of perishable bodies. I know it becomes really traumatic when somebody says, well, you've only got 6 months. But, you know, we're all terminal here. We're all terminal here. And to be honest about it, when I go away from here and I come back, I see that you guys are aging. Those that used to have a lot of hair don't have so much hair anymore. And those of you that used to have really dark hair, you know, not so much. And you can tell that about me too, huh? That's the characteristic of the perishable body. Well, what's the imperishable one going to be like? Paul's trying to help us. I think he helps me. But still, I don't understand it. I don't understand it. Look with me in Romans chapter 8. At verse 18 begin. He says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that in the life that we experience now, there's futility, there's deterioration, there's decay as a result of sin. And the whole creation is looking forward to being set free from this. For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. That is, shall we say, the seed of life in us. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. In hope we have been saved, and that hope that is
But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, here's our language, we wait eagerly for it. Don't have it yet. Haven't reached this spiritual perfection associated with the resurrection. And so we wait. We wait eagerly for it. There's another text in the New Testament that I think alludes to the same kind of thing. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verses 1 and following. Listen to this language. Again, it's Paul. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, in this physical earthly body, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, that is, with no body, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. That is, we've got this down payment on this final perfection. In other words, we have been raised by faith in God's working to give life to those that are spiritually dead. We did that when we were baptized. From that point forward, we were putting to death the deeds of the body, but we're looking forward to the ultimate and the culmination of this process that God has begun in us. We've got the down payment on it now. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now, notice the link. At home with the Lord. Where's the bridegroom going? To be with his Father. Where's the bride going when the bridegroom returns? To be at home with the Lord. You hear it? Listen at the language. It's very powerful to me. And so the idea here is that we're moving to this ultimate perfection, this ultimate completion of God's plan for us. Now, when I read these passages, each one of them leaves me asking some more. And it leaves me eager to know some more information about this. And so what we do is we end up longing for the fulfillment of this final perfection, even though it's mysterious to us. Now, somebody says, well, what am I supposed to do as a result of this lesson tonight? What actions should I take? What's this mean for me? Well, in light of the promised transformation, from Romans chapter 8 and verse 25, Paul says, with perseverance, we wait for it. That means that we should not grow weary and lose hope because it's delayed, but we wait expectantly for the Lord's return. All right? In Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 and following, in this passage where we read at the outset of this lesson, he is talking about our living with our mind set on heavenly things. Now notice that if your mind is set on this ultimate perfection, that it affects how you live here in this life. We don't live like those people whose minds are set on earthly things. Our citizenship is where? Our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, we look past this life, past the suffering, past the groaning, past the difficulties and the losses and the grief, because we've got something that's promised to us by God. We haven't reached there yet, but we're pressing on. We're putting to death the deeds of the body. We're not walking as enemies of the cross of Christ, but we're walking according to the pattern that we see set for us and faithful people like Paul and Timothy that are writing this book of Philippians. in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. This is what he says. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now let me stop right here and say something kind of as an aside. Sometimes I'm afraid that we get to thinking as Christians that all we are doing is just waiting. And our perception about that is kind of like the church is a safety deposit box. And so what God has provided is He's provided this safety deposit box. He's placed us in it. And now we're just going to wait there until He returns and takes us. Well, there's a lot of truth in that, for sure, as we've talked about waiting tonight. But we need to understand that this waiting involves abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding in the work of the Lord. Look at that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. What are we supposed to be doing? Well, we've got this great expectation, the spiritual perfection and the resurrection that we're looking forward to. What are we supposed to be doing now? We're supposed to be disciplining our lives in light of our citizenship that is in heaven. We're not living like the rest of the world. We've got this vision that God has given us, and we're not going to grow weary, and we're not going to lose hope because His coming is delayed. We're going to live with our minds set on heavenly things, and we're going to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And we're knowing the fear of the Lord, what we're going to be trying to do is persuade other men to recognize this and to live their lives in a way that can anticipate this level of perfection. Well, there are other passages that suggest things that we have to do or need to do as a result of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 4 through 11 talks about being alert and being sober. Hebrews chapter 10, 23 and following talks about our responsibility of encouraging one another and all the more. It's interesting to me. This text in Hebrews chapter 10, 23, 24, 25, we're to give consideration how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Verse 25, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? Somebody said, well, it's Sunday. Well, I don't think so. There is a greater perspective than looking forward to the coming of Sunday. There is the perspective of looking forward to the day that the Savior returns and the culmination of God's plan and this level of completeness and perfection that God has planned for us all along. And so what do we need to do? We need to encourage each other. We need to stimulate each other to love and good deeds in order to accomplish it. You know, you can tell from my emotion, I get frustrated about something. Sometimes I hear people preaching about Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 and emphasizing the fact that we need to assemble. Well, that's true. And then you hear somebody say, well, I didn't get anything out of that sermon, or I didn't get anything out of that lesson, or I didn't get anything out of that assembly. What that tells me is that we're looking at that assembly from the standpoint of being a consumer. I'm a consumer. Give me what I want. If I don't get what I want, well, I'll go somewhere I can get what I want. Well, this text in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 is not about our immediate pleasure or our immediate convenience. It's about our recognizing the magnificent culmination that God has planned for us and us working together to move each other in that direction. It's not about what's convenient to us or what I like or what I can get. Yes, I ought to get something out of it. What I ought to get is this stimulation to love and good deeds, this being provoked to have this kind of hope, to engage in this grand expectation that God has planned for me, and I should labor, and I should not lose hope, and I should set my mind on the accomplishment of what God has put before me. Yes, yes, that's what I should be doing. And what that means is, when I come to an assembly like this, I should have thought about how I can stimulate others to love and good deeds, and recognize that it's not just about what I can get, but what I can bring and give to other people to motivate them to get home. I have to tell you a story. A few years ago, folks and I were coming up 75. We were coming by Cumberland Gap. I thought, well, it's only been a long time since I've been at Cumberland Gap, and this is a famous place. It's a real place of history. And I'd learned about this community, that a historic community that was on the side of the mountain there. You probably know about it. And it was kind of late in the evening, and we kind of skipped lunch and whatever. I thought, well, I'd like to hike up there. Well, I didn't realize how strenuous a hike it was. Those and I were going to hike up there. Well, I realized that we didn't have a lot of time, and the sun was going down, so I was going to hike up there. And I hiked for a while, and next thing I knew, well, she was lagging behind. And so I kind of held up and waited for her to catch up. Next thing I knew, she was lagging behind again. I'm thinking, you know, I got to get up here and see this place, because it's going to get dark, and I don't want to be out here in the woods hiking back down this side of this mountain in the dark. So I said, go back. Come on. She says, I'm exhausted. We haven't had anything to eat. Nope. Well, after a while, I got frustrated. You know the story, I guess, from there. I hiked on ahead. Well, she didn't like that a whole lot, rightfully so. But I learned from the experience and apply that spiritually as we look at these texts of Scripture and how we're to encourage each other. It's all about not just us getting it. It's about helping everybody get there. And what we need to do is we need to be patient with each other. We need to be encouraging with each other. And if there's a limb out of joint, we need to set it. And if there's some sickness, we need to bring healing. If there's some lagging behind, we need to empower them. Because, ladies and gentlemen, getting home is what it's all about. And getting there together is what's important. It's not just about us. It's about all the others too. Because this is a grand thing. It's worth dying for. And that's what Jesus did to help bring us home. The bridegroom dies, lays down his life for us, the bride. And he's gone away. And these texts tell us he's coming back. Let me tell you something. He doesn't make any statement that's not true. And you may get up tomorrow morning and you say to yourself, well, everything today is just like it was yesterday. Well, maybe. But I'm telling you something, folks. It's not always going to be that way. It's not always going to be that way. Because these texts are telling us that God has a plan. And that our Savior will return. And that He's going to take us to be with Himself. And if we've already died, not a problem. The text of 1 Thessalonians says He's going to bring those that have died with Him. And if we're still alive when He returns, not a problem. He's got that covered too. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. And we're going to be with Him in His presence. And Paul says, brethren, comfort one another with these words. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, we can talk about the sickness and the death and the loss and the grief in this life. But these texts of Scriptures promise us hope. of life in a body that's conformed to the glory of His body. If you want to participate in these promises and you're not yet Christian, then what you need to do is you need to give yourself to the Lord. You need to repent of the sins that you committed. You need to be buried with Him in baptism and allow Him to raise you to walk in newness of life. Begin your walk with Him and have the hope of the culmination of what He plans for you. If that opportunity means something to you tonight and you're ready to make that kind of a decision, we're going to sing a song in just a moment to encourage you to come forward and let your request be made known if you want to live with the Lord. If, on the other hand, you're a Christian and somehow or the other you've gotten off the path and you need to repent and ask God's forgiveness, we're going to be here inviting you to respond to that invitation so that you, too, can go to be with the Lord in His home that He's prepared for you. And He's coming. Will you really wait for it? Would you join us? Opportunity is yours. If you would, come forward. As together we stand, as we sing.